you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothing became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, conversing with them. Then Peter said to Jesus in reply, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud cast a shadow over them. And from the cloud came a voice that says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When his disciples heard this, they fell prostrate and were very much afraid. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and do not be afraid." And when the disciples raised their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus alone. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them, "Do not tell this vision to anyone until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The Gospel of the Lord. Which we have today from the 17th chapter of the book of Matthew appears in all three synoptic gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not included in the Gospel of John for a very good reason. The Gospel of John emphasizes Jesus' divinity. The whole strength of John's gospel is to proclaim the divinity of Jesus, not so much his humanity. And therefore, the affirmation of the transfiguration is not necessary in the Gospel of John, since the whole gospel, in a way, is a statement of the transfiguration of Jesus, his divinity shining through his humanity. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have this event. In order to understand it, we have to place it in context. I have said many times, if you read a passage out of context, you probably will misunderstand it. So to place this in context, we have the personalities, the characters. They were devout Jews, the followers of Jesus. His disciples were all devout Jews. We're going to presume that they observed all the canons of the Jewish tradition, since Jesus many times is recorded in the synagogue. In chapter 4 in Luke's gospel, he is the lector. They hand him the prophet Isaiah, prophet Elijah, and he speaks about this passage coming from the prophet. We'll find many times when he goes to Jerusalem to celebrate the great feasts of the Jewish tradition. Therefore, his followers would be devout Jews. As devout Jews, they were very attached to that first reading, which comes from Genesis and is repeated many times in the Jewish scriptures. "I will make you a great nation. You will be powerful. You will be great, greater than any other nation." It's the promise in the Jewish scriptures, the covenant between God and his people. They're very conscious of this. And therefore, when they win a war, it's a sign of God's favor. They will be successful. When somebody has many sons to keep the name going, it's a sign of God's blessing. When they're powerful, prosperous, successful, all a sign of God's favor. When they're not successful, they lose a war, or something happens to them by way of hardship or reversal, it's a sign that God is not favoring them. A few weeks from now, we'll have a reading from the Gospel of John, from chapter 9 in the Gospel of John, about a man born blind. And Jesus' followers come to him and say, "Why is this man born blind? Was it his sin or the sin of his parents that he was born blind?" That's the way they were thinking. And therefore, that's the way they understood Jesus as a Messiah. He would be powerful. He would call the people of Israel together, and they would dominate. They would be prosperous, and all will be well with them. That was their understanding of the Messianic Jesus. They did not follow Jesus for his proclamation. They followed Jesus because they expected him to give the people of Israel a new sense of identity and a new freedom to cast off the Roman Empire, to restore the glory of Israel. That was the Messiah that they expected. That was the Messiah they followed in following Jesus Christ. Therefore, in all three Gospels, before the event of the Transfiguration, you have Jesus predicting his passion. The Son of Man will suffer much, and he will die. He will be crucified, and he'll die. That comes before the Transfiguration, and it comes again after the Transfiguration in all three Gospels. You may remember in the Gospel of Matthew, once Jesus says, "The Son of Man will suffer and he will die," Peter says, "God forbid this would happen to you. This can't happen to you. You are the powerful Messiah." And Jesus reprimands him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are thinking like the world. You are not thinking like God," revealing in Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, therefore, that these disciples following Jesus Christ had a notion, expectation of Jesus, which is totally foreign to us. And now Jesus will take three of his disciples up onto the mountain to experience the Transfiguration. And in the Transfiguration, you have Moses and Elijah, the Law and the Prophets. And they will affirm the messianic identity of Jesus. That's why they're there. In the Gospel of Luke, they have a conversation going. And Luke tells us they are discussing the kind of death that Jesus would have to endure. And that's the great event of the Transfiguration. And then a voice from the heavens comes and says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." They don't listen to him. The voice says, "Listen to him, the one who has now convinced you of his messianic identity. Listen to him." They don't listen. Then when they're coming down the mountain, Jesus says, "Tell nobody about this vision until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." It's called the Messianic Secret. And it said to them so that they will not understand the messianic Jesus until they have seen him suffer, fail, die, be crucified, and rise from the dead. Until that time, they have no gospel to preach. They don't understand the Messiah until that happens. And would you believe that you read on in this all three Gospels, they journey back to Capernaum. And while they're on their way, they're arguing who among them is the greatest. They still haven't heard the proclamation of the messianic Jesus, who will suffer and he will die and he will rise from the dead. They haven't heard that. So what does this mean to us? They're expecting this powerful, successful, impressive messianic identity. Could it be that even that the church today, in our church today, we want it to be powerful, successful, impressive, unblemished? We'd like our church to be impressive in power, in glory, in influence. And yet, that's not the teaching of the Messiah. The teaching of the Messiah is that we must suffer. We must experience reversal. We must walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, seeking forgiveness, hospitality, understanding. We are on the margins, listening to the voice of Jesus speaking to us as people who are sinners. Yet we're in a church that frequently makes arrogant proclamations about certainty, who fits and who doesn't fit. Sometimes bishops make this incredible statement that they're above any question. They're above doubt. They're above struggle. They have the absolute answers to everything. And we begin to struggle. We wonder. We question. We search. We doubt. We're looking for a Messiah who will welcome us in our humanity. And the followers of Jesus, his disciples, cannot preach the gospel until they have failed miserably, until they have doubted, until they have walked away and abandoned Jesus Christ. And the Lord, the risen Jesus, appears to them and welcomes them back to heal them, to encourage them, but to send them on a mission in the fullness of their humanity, not their perfection. Their broken humanity is the only way in which the proclamation can be made. It makes us wonder. We're asking people to come back to church. And we're wondering who is worthy and who isn't. But maybe the biggest question is, are we worthy to welcome sinners? Are we open enough, courageous enough, generous enough, visionary in a sufficient way to welcome others who think differently, who live differently, who struggle searching for Jesus Christ? Are we worthy to accept the people on the margins? Part of the difficulty, I think, is that we tend to judge people from the inside out. The only way in which we can understand people and preach the gospel is to stand outside and look in. And when we stand outside and look in, we are among sinners. We're with those who doubt, who struggle, who question, who wonder, who search. Looking at it from outside in, we are more likely to find the full truth. Consider it then. If the proclamation of Jesus Christ coming to us through the transfiguration and the prediction of his passion shouldn't change the way we look at ourselves as church and the way we look at those we consider outside, the unchurched, the ones who don't qualify, the ones who are not worthy. Perhaps we, on the inside, we should question our own worthiness. The only way in which we are empowered to preach the gospel is through the fullness of our broken humanity. Only then will Jesus Christ be for us Lord and Savior. Amen. Welcome, sinners, each and every one of us. We're a church of sinners. So please stand.